as people said. Folks, on one of my bookshelves sits a book with the title Great Sermons of the World, compiled by a man who was a great preacher himself, Dr. Clarence E. McCartney. And the book contains sermons of well-known preachers such as the Apostle Peter, John Chrysostom, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and many others. But very appropriately, the very first sermon listed is the Sermon on the Mount. As it's been rightly said in the past, this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Amen? I could not agree more with that assessment. This sermon has been more extensively studied than any other sermon in the history of the world. It's been the subject of thousands of books and articles and blogs, so much so that there are now books about all the books so that a student can get a grasp on the various approaches that people take when studying this sermon. Now, as we prepare to walk our way through this treasure trove of biblical truth, it's important to first have a few facts in mind as we talk about this most famous of sermons. First, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's just 111 verses long. All right, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A much shorter version of this sermon is found in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. Now, the title, the Sermon on the Mount, was first used by Augustine, who lived in 354 to 430 AD. And it's a title, though, even though it was used so long ago, it's a title that has stuck over the centuries. And one theologian I read reckons that this sermon is the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, but arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. That same author also referred to this sermon as, and I quote now, the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. Now, we'll get more into that in just a second. Now, second, as we study these next three chapters in Matthew's gospel account, it's imperative to keep in mind that this sermon, listen carefully to what I say next. And I'm going to say this repeatedly so we don't get the wrong idea here. It's imperative to keep in mind that this sermon does not teach men and women how to live in order to get into the kingdom of God, but rather it teaches men and women already in the kingdom how they should now live. Does that make sense? In other words, you shouldn't walk away from sermon after sermon after sermon in the coming months thinking, man, I must turn the other cheek in order to be saved or get saved. Or I must love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me if I ever hope to make it into heaven someday. Beloved, no one, and let me underline that again, no one is ever accepted by God because of anything that they do. We are accepted by God solely, exclusively, entirely, completely, and totally on the basis of what Christ has already done. Amen? Yes, we must turn the other cheek. Yes, we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, but we do these things not in order to earn acceptance before our great God and King, but because we already have acceptance by our great God and King, and we deeply desire to please Him and bring Him glory in everything we do. You see that fine distinction? But it's absolutely crucial. Now, third thing to keep in mind as we dig into this sermon is that if you claim to be a Christian, that is one of Jesus' disciples, then you must, You must apply this sermon since you're also a citizen of the kingdom. You see, there is both a now and a not yet aspect to our citizenship. But on the other hand, we're still waiting for the full manifestation of that kingdom, which won't occur until when? Until our king comes back and he reigns from his throne in Jerusalem over this world for 1,000 years. Nevertheless, we need to live by the laws of that kingdom starting from the moment that we get saved. Now, let's talk about some of the approaches to the sermon. There have been numerous approaches that have been used in interpreting this sermon, and the approach that we take matters very, very much, as we're going to see. In other words, what kind of glasses do you put on when you read your Bibles in general? Right? Hermeneutics is key to everything, and it really is. That's the art and science of scriptural interpretation. And also, people have then also, they keep an extra set of glasses for the Sermon on the Mount, I found out. Oh, this is something special. So let's put these on over here for the sermon. So here's some of the approaches that people have used over the past. First, there's the utopian ideal ethic. This is the thought that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are impossible, unrealistic demands for this age and have no bearing on modern day man. In other words, we might as well just tear them out of our Bibles, correct? If it has no bearing on us, then what should we do? It'd be like Thomas Jefferson, right? No. Because the last time I read 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, it says, "For all scripture has been inspired by God and profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, for correction, for training righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." All scripture. Second approach that we can look at or that has been used in the past can be called the spiritual elite ethic. And the idea here is that these teachings are only for the spiritual elite. That is the super soldiers of the Christian church. All right? It's probably none of us, so probably not us. A third approach is the millennial ethic approach. Now, these scholars, these teachers believe that what Jesus taught here only applies to the life in the millennium, and as such is irrelevant to those of us living in the church age. We'll talk more about that at the end of the sermon, all right? About how Jesus compares two men and two builders in the application of the sermon. A fourth approach is to see the Sermon on the Mount as a call to repentance. This view holds that the Lord's sermon was intended to set before us an impossible ethic so as to reveal the necessity of the gospel, much in the same way as the Old Testament law functions. A fifth approach to this sermon was brought to bear in the 19th century liberalism. And this view holds that the Sermon on the Mount is really all about the social gospel. In other words, Jesus really wasn't concerned about personal redemption, but rather about teaching ethical behavior. Folks, you'll hear about that in all kinds of churches nowadays. The mission, in their minds, in their estimation, the mission of the church is to be an agency of humanitarian help and aid. Now, I reject each and every one of those for a multitude of reasons. A sixth and final approach is to see this sermon as principles of life for kingdom citizens. Principles of life for kingdom citizens. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is to be understood as the character conduct of Jesus' followers of any time in any age. And this view sees God's kingdom as having been inaugurated in the first century, currently present right here, right now in Lake Stevens, Washington in 2022, and still awaiting the complete consummation at our Lord's second coming. With all my heart, I believe that this is the correct approach. One author put it like this: the sermon is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom. I thought that was well said. And another author I read said this: citizens of God's kingdom, having been redeemed by Christ and brought into this kingdom, are to live a certain kind of way among the nations. Would you guys agree with that? We're to live in a certain kind of way. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Okay, here we learn, continuing on with this, here we learn what it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's delight and take joy in this high and holy calling from our King, end quote. All I can say to that is amen. Folks, of all the good teachers and preachers that I've read, the solid theologian, I don't have time for all the other ones. This is their view of what the Sermon on the Mount means. And I would just encourage you, if you have time, Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount, big, thick book, but he'll go through this in depth and in detail and tells you why you have to view it this way. There's other good books if you want more than just that. Now, someone might argue and say, wait a second, Pastor, I thought the Sermon on the Mount is about ethics. Well, Jesus does make a number of ethical statements all throughout the sermon. In fact, he gives no fewer than 50, that is 50 imperatives in these three chapters. Do this, don't do that, be like this, don't be like that, right? 50 imperatives in 111 verses. And yes, he does deal with all kinds of ethical issues along the way: marriage, family, adultery, divorce, murder, making peace, taking of oaths, etc., etc. He teaches us about good works, loving our neighbor, being humble, peaceful, and even loving our enemies, which is not so easy. But that's how he expects us to live. So yes, many of these teachings are ethical, but no, this sermon is not merely an ethical guide. Many churchgoers approach the Sermon on the Mount much like a three-year-old would pick at his or her dinner plate, pushing aside anything that's green, right, in order to get to the colorful things like the Jell-O. They say things like, I like the stuff about the love, mercy, and forgiveness, but not about divorce, because you don't know the husband that I have, or the wife that I have, or the situation that I'm in. I like what he says about the dangers of materialism, but not about idolatry, because that scares me. That should scare us as Americans. I like the fact that God is good, but not about me being evil. I like to hear God's condemnation against those who are judgmental, but not about me having to stand before Jesus as judge. You get the idea. Beloved, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount are not moral platitudes for the masses, but rather ethics of God's kingdom for those of us who call Jesus our King. This is how we should now live in light of Him right now ruling and reigning in our hearts, and Him ruling and reigning someday from His throne in Jerusalem. Now, thus, this sermon is really about the King. It's really about King Jesus, and it's about His authority and why you and I must submit to Him and His words. Amen? Now, in order to see this more clearly, let's take a quick look at the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's start with the bookends of Matthew, all right? Let's start with the bookends of Matthew, chapters 1 and 28. In chapter 1, Matthew begins his account with Jesus' genealogy. And a lot of people in your Bible readings, you probably just skip over a bunch of names that really mean very little to you. But he goes to great lengths in any genealogy in God's word. They're really meaningful. But he goes to great lengths to establish from the very beginning that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, And in reality, the Messiah, who is the come, the King of the Jews. Every one of those words is meant. And that's how Matthew begins his account. And if you turn to chapter 28, you know that it ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and make more disciples all throughout the world. But right before his commission, which we all know, he said this in verse 18. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So in chapter 1, Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And then in chapter 28, he is presented the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of the entire universe. And those are the two bookends of Matthew. And if we look into the Sermon on the Mount, we find once again Matthew stresses this theme of our Lord's authority. Please turn over a few pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Let's do that together, you guys. You guys are going to wear out Matthew 5, 6, and 7 by the time we're done here in your Bibles. At least I hope so. Look at verses 28 and 29, and look at what Jesus said about the reaction of the people who heard his sermon on that particular day. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Their first reaction was to say, "Wow! What authority! He doesn't teach like anyone that we've ever heard before." Now, at other times and places in Jesus' ministry, he would wrap up a teaching time with a gracious invitation, but here he doesn't. At the end of this sermon, he gives more of an assessment. In essence, he says this, "Listen, I will be the judge of everyone, and your final destiny will be determined by our relationship or lack thereof, by whether you know me or not, whether I know you or not, and whether you listen to my words and obeyed them or not." The same note of authority is also found in the actual setting for this sermon. Let's begin our sermon in verses 5, or chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So flip back, turn back just a couple of pages. Maybe it's like a dozen pages for David's Bible. Sorry, bro, for all the finger work you're going to have to do. All right. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Verse 2, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," we'll stop right there. Each one of these actions, going up a mountain, sitting down, and teaching, actually relates to our Lord's authority. Do you guys realize that? You can put authority next to each one of these. Now, let me show you this. Mountains are all important throughout the Bible. Would you agree with me? I remember when the first devotionals I ever gave, somebody asked me to do a devotional on a particular mountain in the Old Testament, and I learned a ton about mountains. Now, we think of Mount Sinai, where God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. But mountains aren't just important in the Old Testament. They're also important in Matthew's gospel as well. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus 7 times on mountains. We see him on a mountain during his temptation in Matthew 4, verse 8. When he went away to pray in 14, verse 23. When he healed and fed the multitudes in 15, 29 through 38. During his transfiguration, 17:1, when he gave the Olivet Discourse, 24:3 and following, when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16 through 20, and also right here when he gave his famous, as what we know, the Sermon on the Mountain or the Mount. So mountains are hints that someone important is at hand, and something important is going on. And not only are mountains important, but so too is the posture of sitting. Don't overlook this. Don't overlook this. In our culture, a teacher usually doesn't sit, they stand. But sitting in the ancient world, and still in some cultures today, is a symbol of authority. Kings sit, while their subjects do what? We stand in their presence. Judges sit when trying a case, while the accused, when the verdict is read, stands, or when everybody comes into the courtroom. Jewish rabbis in our Lord's day would also sit to speak about the scriptures. You look at Luke chapter 4. So here we find Jesus sitting as he began this sermon. But when he opened his mouth, he not only spoke about the scriptures as the scribes and the Pharisees did, but he claimed authority. Authority of interpretation and application over the scriptures and even over the personal fulfillment of the scriptures. He basically said, hey, I am fulfilling these things. And we're going to get into that as we go along. Listen to what he said, though, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish what? But to fulfill. Can you imagine any normal speaker saying that today? If a preacher ever says something like that, get out. Head right out that door. Because that person is not speaking as they should. But my point here is that's authority. That's authority. In the past, when God had something to say, he generally spoke through one of his prophets. But now with Jesus, we have the direct and authoritative voice of God the Son himself. He is the ultimate of God's revelation to man because it is God speaking to man, correct? So we have mountains. We have the posture of sitting. And third, we see Jesus, what we see him doing is teaching a necessary and valuable part of life. We all come into this world, say, ignorant, right? It's a nice word, kind word. So we must be taught. Young people, we love you. Pay attention, right? But we all come into this world that way. Therefore, it's not surprising that the Bible talks about the importance of teaching from stem to stern, right? From cover to cover. Jesus was, without a doubt, the greatest teacher that this world has ever known, who has ever lived. He was often referred to as rabbi or teacher. In his teaching, he used illustrations. He used object lessons, current events, everyday stories. He utilized lecture. He utilized dialogue, rhetorical questions, parables, proverbs. Jesus gave homework. We'll see that, not the traditional sense of homework like we have homework, right? But that is things to do, right? And he followed up on it. He used hyperbole. He used metaphor and stern language, and I'll define all of that later as we go along. Jesus always had the best interests of his students at heart. Now listen carefully. And the subject of his teaching, the subject of his preaching was always, always the absolute, sufficient, never-changing word of God. Amen? Folks, listen, this is so important because so many teachers and pastors and preachers will entertain you with all kinds of really fun stories. I've heard preachers that have come and taught for us who have simply told story after story after story. There might be a Bible verse in there or someplace, but you get afterwards, you're like, man, I know a lot about that preacher. He had a really interesting life. But I knew nothing further about the scriptures. And that's not how Jesus did it. So let's look at the next point, 4A in your outline, attention to the sermon. So why should we give so much attention to the Sermon on the Mount? Why should we study in detail? And I believe there are at least five good reasons. There's probably more. You can probably come up with some good ones in your HFGesus next week. But first, the Sermon on the Mount shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. That's number one. The standards laid out in just these three chapters alone are simply too high, too unrealistic for any unredeemed person to ever attain to. So no natural man, however sincere, however sweetly dispositioned they come into this world, however zealous, however well-motivated or well-intentioned, can keep the Sermon on the Mount. Only Jesus did that. Show me a man who claims to be perfectly living by the standards recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount, and I will show you a man who has either never read it, understood it, or is flat out lying. The Sermon on the Mount does not encourage righteousness in man apart from Christ. I'm going to say it in a bunch of different ways, different times, but I'm going to say it the same thing, okay? So the Sermon on the Mount does not encourage righteousness up in man apart from Christ. Rather, it condemns him for falling short of God's righteousness, his perfect standard, which in turn then drives him in desperation to the cross. Is that not what the law does? Just the Ten Commandments, let alone these standards in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Apostle Paul said the exact same thing in the book of Galatians. And there in Galatians 3, verse 24, he tells us what the purpose of the law is. Folks, don't ever understand or try to understand the law aside from this New Testament revelation right here. Because then it'll be a stumbling block like it is to the Jews right now in Israel today. They stumbled over Jesus and the law. They misunderstood. But here's Paul's inspired words. This is what he says. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Doesn't that make sense? Simply is it there to tell us how high God's standard is, how perfect you have to be to get into his kingdom. And what should that do to us? Throw us on our faces. Say, Lord, I can't. There's no way. And that's right where God wants you. He says, that's okay. I can for you. And I did for you. The second reason for studying this sermon is that it should drive us to Jesus Christ as man's only hope for meeting God's standard. Again, I jumped ahead of myself. And if no mortal man can live up to God's standards, then he must look to a righteousness outside of himself, a righteousness that only God himself can provide. And praise God, he did provide that for us. Nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount does Jesus say, live like this and you will become a child of God. Good luck. Rather, he says, because you are a child of God, now live like this. Living the Sermon on the Mount means coming to Christ, becoming one of his disciples, and bowing to his authority in every area of your life. Now, a third reason for studying this sermon is because it indicates the way of blessing for the believer. Genuine Christians find joy and blessing not in accordance with the world's ever lowering standards, right, of right and wrong, but in keeping God's standards of what he says is right and wrong. It is the humble, not the haughty. It is the gentle, not the cruel. It is the merciful, not the merciless. The peacemakers, not the rebels, who are called what? Blessed. We're going to get into those starting next week. Beloved, if you want to be genuinely blessed by God himself, then go straight to the Sermon on the Mount. Because this is what he's going to say. He's going to say, this is what it is. This is the blessed person. Give yourself to it. Live it. Practice it. And as you do, God will bless you. And again, we're going to start with that next week. That's what he starts with. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, many people consider these commands to be impractical But the Lord's commands are always accompanied by his what? Enabling power. If he asks us to do something, does he not give us the strength to do it? And who is that great source of strength in our lives? It's the Holy Spirit, folks. It's the Holy Spirit. I can't, Lord. That's the prayer of the humble person. But you can through me. Now, fourth reason why we should study the sermon is because it shows us the way to please our Heavenly Father. Again, no one can please God until we first repent from our sins and embrace His Son as the only solution to our sin problem. And all of that comes about at the new birth, okay? None of your righteousness is going to be anywhere near you, and you don't want it there because God calls it a filthy rag, all right, in Jeremiah. So all of it comes at the new birth. But once we are in a right relationship with Him, then it becomes our absolute joy, our absolute privilege, and our heart's desire to please Him. And that's one of the reasons that you know you're born again. Do you have a desire to follow the Lord, to please Him, no matter what the cost? You don't have to make me do it. I want to do it. Hopefully you have that similar attitude. And only when we learn how to do that by studying His holy word will we really live out in a way that's pleasing to Him. And this Sermon on the Mount is a great place to start. A fifth and final way why we should prioritize the study of the Sermon on the Mount is because it is one of the greatest ways that we will reach our world for Jesus Christ. A Christian who personifies these principles, even though imperfectly, will be like a spiritual magnet attracting others to Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Our greatest tool of evangelism is living like Christ, a Christ-like life. That's your greatest platform from which you can speak to your friends, your neighbors, your family members, your husband, your wife, your sons, your daughters, when they see your life changed. Then they'll sit up with open eyes and open ears and say, "What's happened to you?" Jesus calls us to be salt to a decaying world and light to a world full of darkness. You know how decayed our world has grown and how dark it's become. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He says, "Here is the life to which we are called. I maintain again that if only every Christian in the church today were living the Sermon on the Mount, the great revival for which we are praying and longing could already have started. Amazing and astounding things would happen. The world would be shocked and men and women would be attracted to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," end quote. And all I can say to that is amen. And that brings us right to our next point. 5A, and this is what I've been waiting for. Application to the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the sermon, after he gave his detailed instructions for the born-again man or woman, the child of God, after he laid down all these great and vital principles, he then moved to apply all of them in chapter 7. And remember, Jesus was an expert teacher in every way. And one particular characteristic of his teaching was to tell simple, easy-to-remember stories that contained profound truth. Now, I wish I had the time to go through each one of these, and we will later on. All four of these pictures that Jesus used 2,000 years ago as he wrapped up the sermon, because that's really what chapter 7 and the large perspective or the big picture here is he was wrapping up his sermon. So let's just look at this briefly. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, he confronts his hearers with only two possibilities. They must all either enter the wide gate or the narrow gate. And they will all have to walk on either the wide path that the many are found on or what? The narrow path and go through the narrow gate that the few are on. And this picture was designed to warn us against the dangers of false teachers or specifically of being misled. Get that? Okay, let's go to the next one. Then in verses 15 through 20, he describes two types of trees. Just as a fruitless tree can deceive an onlooker from a certain distance, so too a wicked man can deceive others for a time and a season. But eventually, our words and our deeds reveal what's really going on in our hearts. This picture was designed to warn us against the dangers of being deceived by outward appearances. Remember, a wolf dresses himself like a wolf or like a sheep. Or today in a lot of churches, he's a shepherd, right? And he looks like a shepherd, but really behind that broad smile, coat and tie, whatever it is that he wears, maybe skinny jeans, that's kind of the hip thing, right? Ripped jeans, whatever it is, sorry, young people. He's misleading people. And so we need to be very, very cautious and careful about that. Now, the third picture that Jesus portrays for us here are the two types of people that call Jesus Lord. This is found in verses 21 through 23, and I often quote these from this pulpit. And here we have two men, or two believers. Both are professing believers. Both are very religious, but only one is going to heaven. And this picture is designed to warn us against the danger of being self-deceived. There's the deception that others can bring into our lives, right? And woe to them, woe to that person. But there's also the danger of being self-deceived. And he's saying, hey, woe to you. Not to you guys over there, but you guys understand. And finally, we come to two types of builders. And folks, I wanted to begin this series of sermons on the sermon by looking at this fourth and final warning of our Lord's before we even get out of the starting block. So this is how I really wanted to start this sermon. And most likely in about a year's time, don't quote me on that, we'll end here too, okay? I'm hoping that's where it's going to be. So if you haven't done so already, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Let's read verses 24 through 27 together. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. This is how he finishes his sermon. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Listen, I start off with these verses because I love you guys, and I really mean that. I don't want a single person here to be that foolish man. I really don't. Notice a key word. Let's go back up to verse 24. Notice a key word in the first part of verse 24. He says, therefore, what's the next word? Help me out. Everyone who hears these words of mine. Now, the word everyone makes it crystal clear that Jesus intends this story to apply to who? Everyone who hears his words. That's just not for people in the future, people in the past. It's for everyone. Folks, this includes every single one of us sitting here today, either listening in person or online. So pay good attention. In this word picture, we see many similarities, but also some radical differences. And the differences are where it's really at. So let's begin by looking at the similarities. First, both builders heard what Jesus was saying. Look again at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. Again, we'll stop right there. This applied to both the wise man and the foolish man. They were both sitting in the congregation, in the church that day. They were sitting, let's put it back in context, they were sitting in the crowd on the side of the mountain where Jesus was teaching on that day. And the same goes for you and me. If you read God's word, hear God's word, study God's word, then please understand that you are either one or the other of these two guys. And if you've been coming to church for any length of time, then you've also heard, or at least some of God's word. So you two are either one or the other of these men. Sorry, ladies too. A second similarity is that both men began to what? Build. Both men were carpenters. Both men were active. Both men probably had a lot going on in their lives, and so it's probably safe to assume that neither one of them was lazy. They were both building. A third similarity is that they both built in similar locations, for they both experienced the same storm. In other words, the outward circumstances of their lives were essentially the same. Neither man had an advantage over the other man. In other words, one man didn't build on the top of a hill, the other guy built in the bottom, and well, tough luck for that guy, right? They both lived in the same state, same town, and possibly even on the same street. A fourth similarity is that they both built the same kind of house. Unlike the children's story about the three little pigs, you couldn't have told at first glance which house would be stable and which one wouldn't. You guys all remember that wonderful story. From the outside, they looked equally sturdy. They might even have had the same basic floor plan. From all outward appearances, the foolish man lived in much the same way as the wise man lived. We might say that they attended, listen carefully because I'm going to bring it home right now. They attended the same church. They heard the same preaching. They could sign off on the same doctrinal statement. They went to the same HFG. Had the same group of friends, served in the same ministries, and both gave regularly. By every outward appearance, both men were doing great. Fifth similarity is that both men endured the same storm. You notice this? Same exact storm. Look at the first part of verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And now go down to verse 27 with me. And there's only one word different, and that is the very first word, the. Here it is. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Same storm. Jesus described the storm that these two men endured with the exact same words. There were no noticeable differences on the outside. Everything looked the same. However, the key to the survival of the one and the demise of the other was hidden from plain sight. You guys following me so far? So let's look at the differences. The first difference that we find between these two builders is explained more clearly in Luke's parallel account in chapter 6. Luke adds one small but significant detail. And he tells us there that the wise man, here it is, dug deep and laid a foundation for his house, whereas the foolish man didn't dig at all. So the very first difference that we can know between these two men is that the foolish man, you could say, was in a hurry. Foolish people are often in a hurry. They're often impatient, only interested in quick fixes. They have no time to wait. They say, I must have a house right now. There's no time for a foundation. It's getting cold outside. The wise man, however, takes his time. The wise man desires knowledge. He desires truth. He wants understanding. He is anxious to know the right way to do things. And because of that, he's quick to ask others for advice. He's humble. He's teachable. As Luke puts it, he digs deep. He hits rock and then he decides to build. Second difference between these two men is by far the greatest, and that is their respective foundations. In the last half of verse 24, Jesus tells us the wise man built his house where? Help me out. On the rock. But in verse 26, he says that the foolish man built his house on the sand. Any good builder will tell you that a house is only as good as its foundation. It's by far and away the most important thing about any building. And hence, that's how we're beginning outside. Although rarely seen, the foundation is absolutely vital. If the foundation is wrong, then everything else is going to be wrong. Nothing else matters. You guys agree with me? Nothing else matters. Now, the word that Jesus used that day for rock was the Greek word petra. And it does not mean an individual stone or boulder, but rather it means a large expanse of bedrock. Thus, the foundation that the first man built on was strong, it was stable, and it was unmovable. Some commentators believe that the rock refers to Christ himself. And no doubt Jesus is the rock, right? He is the rock. But I believe in this context, Jesus is rather referring to the Word of God. Now, why do I think that? And specifically his words right here, because that's how he introduces this parable. He says, everyone who hears what? These words of mine will be like a wise man or a foolish man. Ah. So Jesus notes two qualities about the wise man in verses 24 and 25. First, notice this, he hears the words of Christ. Folks, do you want to be wise? Let's start right there. Then be in this book every day of your natural life. That's how you're going to be wise. Not in your own eyes, not according to the world, but in God's eyes. And that's the only one I really care about. And make sure that your home church is a Bible teaching and preaching church and does not compromise on the truth. Now, unfortunately, I just don't have the time to continue to wax eloquent on that right there. So let's keep moving on. Second, the wise man puts God's words into practice. In other words, he obeys what he hears. Kind of see why I'm starting here? We're going to have a lot of sermons in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's absolutely vital that you don't go away here and just with more knowledge, a bigger head, more understanding of what it says, and you think because you understand it rightly that you've then transferred that into your own life. No, that's the greatest mistake. This guy obeys what he hears. He applies it to his own life. He's not thinking about his husband or her husband or his wife or their sons or their daughters. They're thinking about themselves. And this sounds very similar to what James wrote in his letter in James 1:22. He says this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who do what? Who deceive themselves, or right here, it's delude themselves. Same thing. In verse 25, he says this, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Ah, there's a blessing again. Thus, to hear God's truth and then to act on it, according to Jesus, is to be like a wise carpenter, a wise builder who constructs his house, digs down deep, and he puts it on the rock. Now, why is that so wise? Because the storm of judgment is coming. Now, listen, before you think you know what the storm of judgment is, listen to what this one author said about this storm. I mean, we must hear Jesus. When he says that there's a storm coming, he's not talking about what we so often identify as the storms of life. Those storms are real and they are painful. Storms like cancer, divorce, losing a loved one. The Bible certainly addresses them. However, Jesus is referring to a cataclysmic reality, a final and utterly devastating storm of the future judgment of God, end quote. And that's exactly what he's talking about. That's exactly what he's talking about. Now let's look at the second builder. The fool, in contrast to the wise man, built his house on the sand. Now, sand is loose, it's unstable and extremely movable. In the physical world, this is an extremely foolish mistake to make. And in the spiritual world, Jesus says it's no different. Jesus himself calls the second builder, and I quote, a foolish man in verse 26. And I can hardly think of anything worse to be called by my Creator than foolish or a foolish man. Now remember, there were at least five similarities between these two men, and there were only two differences, neither of which could be readily seen. In the physical world, the builder fudged on his foundation, though initially no one knew except himself. And Jesus told us what that translated into the spiritual world. In verse 26, the foolish man heard these words but did not act on them. Huh. This man was a hearer only. He knew the right things to do, but for whatever reason, he didn't do it. Whatever excuse he came up with in his own head, in his own heart. He is the person who regularly hears the word of God being preached on Sunday. He sits in the pew. Everything that people see, he gives, he sings, he dresses nicely, whatever it might be. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but he never stops to put what he hears into practice. And perhaps he has a master's degree in Bible or even a doctorate, but he is never transformed from the inside out by Christ's teaching. His heart has never truly changed. He reads the Bible and hears solid preaching, so he thinks that everything must be okay because he's going along with the crowd. But little does he know that he's actually heading towards a Christless eternity. My dear brothers and sisters, please, please, please understand that hearing is not the same as doing. Just as one author put it, obedience to the word is the most basic spiritual requirement and is the common denominator for all true believers. The bottom line of true spiritual life is not a momentary feeling of compliance or commitment, but long-term obedience to Scripture. Do you believe that, folks? Do you believe that? Is that really the case? Am I adding works to the gospel here? Don't forget what Jesus said in Luke 14, 15. He said, if you love me, what's the next part? You will keep my commandments. Not that you'll know them, you'll keep them. Now listen, he doesn't just repeat this one time. I want you to write this down because this morning I add this to my sermon. So, verse 21 says the same thing in Luke 14. So Luke 14, 15, I start there. Then verse 21, check it out. Verse 23 says the same thing again, just in different words. Verse 24, he says the same thing. Basically, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, and my Father will love you, and he will come to you and make our abode with you. Verse 31 says the same thing again. And then we can go to the next chapter. Same context. 15, verse 10, look that up. And then in 15, 14, he says, hey, you are my friends if you do what? If you do what I command you. Do you guys see what I'm saying here? All right. So why begin a sermon series with such a stern warning? Because I don't want a single one of you to deceive yourselves into thinking that everything is okay if in fact it's not. The mark of true discipleship is not simply hearing God's word, or going to a good church, or doing good things. It isn't even believing God's word. Now, that might be radical to you. It's not hearing, it's not believing. It's hearing, believing, and obeying God's word. All true disciples of Jesus are doers of the truth, not just hearers only. And I'm talking about direction, not perfection. Don't misunderstand me. The person who professes to know Christ but does not obey Christ is sadly self-deceived. And again, I'm not talking about the guy who falls into sin. We all fall into sin, right? The righteous man stumbles. What does it say? Seven times. Well, what does he do? He gets back up. He repents. The ungodly man stumbles, falls into sin, and then he lives and swims in it. That's his lifestyle. And he's okay with that. And so over the course of this next year, as we traverse this most famous of sermons, may each and every one of us really concentrate on putting the things that we're learning into practice. I don't just want us to grow in our head knowledge, okay? But I want us to grow in our heart knowledge, in our practical, the hands and the feet, our eyes, our ears, how we use our tongues and our mouths. We must be diligent to put feet and hands on our theology. The Apostle John could not have said it any clearer in his first epistle. And I'm almost done. Now I'm out of time almost. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to what John says. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him. What's the next words? Help me out. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a what? These aren't my words, these are his words. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And he says it again, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's what we're endeavoring to do with chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because this is how a kingdom citizen should behave. One more set of verses and then a quote, then we're done. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. Titus 1, verses 15, 16. He says this, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And then verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And finally, one author that I read, and I close with this, the only validation we can ever have of salvation is a life of obedience. And again, he bases that on 1 John. Go back there. That is the only proof of Scripture mentions of our being under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Obedience is the sine qua non of salvation. Folks, that is the